Isaiah chapter 42, verse 13. We've been going along as God now has, speaking to the children of Israel, been communicating to them about what was to come even beyond the bondage and the trials that they were going to go through under Babylonian occupation. So that being said, we see that God, throughout all these chapters that we've gone through so far, has been speaking through this prophet by the name of Isaiah. And he's been now, just in the past couple chapters, speaking, as I said, about a glorious day, a day of fulfillment of his prophecy. We see through the book of Isaiah a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. So we see the events that we read about here occurring in Isaiah's day or shortly thereafter. And we also are going to see these events occur in the millennium reign, the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. As these books unfold, you will also see the book of Isaiah unfolding once again. Again, that near and far fulfillment of prophecy. So God now is referring to the period of time after the Babylonian occupation and the period of time after the tribulation, after the Antichrist, after those horrifying events of the book of Revelation, where he would be sweeping in to rescue his people. The glory of his own majesty there with his own people. He would be completing the work that he has promised in Scripture here. But before all of that is going to occur, there would be a justice and a judgment that is going to be meted out. When we read the likes of the book of Isaiah, sometimes it's really hard to get your hands around the length of judgment that is being poured out here. I mean, if you think Revelation's bad, have you ever spent any time reading through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel? Now, you ministry students, you're going through the Bible. You know, I mean, choice to go through the Bible in 1 year. By the way, coming up to January 1st, if anyone wants to join us. But they, ministry students, have to read through the Bible every year. So you're about in them minor prophets right now, along with me. And man, I mean, coming off the major prophets and the minor prophets, you know, you're getting to the end and you're came around a punchy, you know. I mean, there's some heavy judgment being laid out here. But God is emphasizing over and over that while he may be Jesus meek and mild, he's also the God of justice and judgment. And he's going to finish what he began. And it is definitely, in no too uncertain terms, laid out in these books that we're reading here. So before the rescue is going to come, as I said, there's going to be justice, there's going to be judgment, and there's going to be those who would pay. There always has been, guys, just as sure as there is today, those who are practicing idolatry in their lives. And that is ultimately what brought the people of Israel down. For them in that day, it was the worship of little idols that they've carved out of wood and out of metal, and if you were rich, maybe out of gold, and you'd sacrifice to these things. And we look at that and say, well, that, you know, seems ridiculous. I'm not offering no sacrifices to a little statue. But the idolatry that we practice in our day and age is no different than theirs. It's a little more subtle is all. The Lord has asked that we should have no other gods before him. And in that, it's whether it's a little statue or whether it is something much bigger and shinier in the modern day world, it really doesn't matter. In his day, in the day of Isaiah, they were worshiping little statues and there was justice and judgment. Today, we're worshiping big statues. We're worshiping money and power and whatever it might be, and there also will be justice and judgment. The warnings had been given. And now judgment was at hand. So the first half of this chapter, he told about how he would come in the end to rescue his, but he's going to swing back the pendulum in the other direction to deal with the fact that there is indeed judgment. So he picks it up, and in verse 13 he says, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have a long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now I will cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once." So again, back in verse 13, as if to paint a picture of something that we can kind of readily get our hands around, something that we can relate to, Isaiah here gives us a symbolic presentation of God Almighty, Jehovah, coming as a mighty man going into battle. The idea here that he's trying to put across is certain traits that go with the warrior. The traits that are include intense focus and absolute commitment to the battle. God, when that day comes, is not going to be passive. He's not going to be nonchalant about what it is that he's there to do. There is a passion in the heart of our God, both for his love for us and his zeal for the justice and judgment that is going to be meted out in the end. Definitely a deified zeal. In his first coming, we know is a lot different. We're now approaching Christmas, time of year where we acknowledge and recognize and even celebrate his first coming. In verse 2 of this very chapter, it speaks of that first coming. It says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Much quieter. No one really seemed to notice. A few shepherds, but they were tipped. Some wise men coming from afar. Jesus basically came to this earth that time very quietly, but I can guarantee you the second time it's going to be a lot different. He's not going to be quiet. Revelation 1 verse 7 tells us, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Now think about that. For that verse to be made a reality, that would have to be quite an event to occur simultaneously around the world, that every eye would be able to see him. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." There's not going to be no subtlety to the second coming. This time it's not going to go unnoticed, and I can guarantee you that. In verse 14, again, it says, "I have a long time holding my peace." We know that God has not been rash on the issue of judgment. His grace and his mercy and his patience, it boggles my mind. I don't understand how he is able to hold back. Why he doesn't just wipe everybody out? Let's face it, the patience of God is legendary. Nobody can compare to that. I mean, it has extended beyond any humanly reasonable extent. Certainly, you'd have to be deity to have that kind of patience. But that kind of patience, even as the years have passed, has placed each one of us that are here tonight firmly in the realm of guilt. Each one of us. He's held his peace for such a long time, such long suffering. Numbers 14:8, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, giving iniquity and transgression." Psalms 103:11 says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." God has been so patient, hasn't he? Jesus the Messiah left this planet in the physical realm somewhere in the neighborhoods of 2,000 years ago. That's a long time to stand back and watch the hell that we have unleashed on this planet. And not coming in to finish it all. Verse 15. "I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. Verse 15 back there, that is a verse that kind of has the haunting sound of the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, where God speaks so vividly about the destruction of this planet. And even here, in this verse, he is speaking about those things that might appear to be big enough or strong enough to stand in his way, and he's emphasizing and clearly stating that they will not stand in his way. Mountains and rivers will cease to be. Creation will cease to be. Destruction will become the prevalent issue of the day, the prevalent force. I want you to notice that throughout these passages, 14, 15, 16, and a little bit onward, he keeps saying something very important. He keeps saying the words, I will. I will, over again. I will make waste. I will make the rivers. I will bring the blind. I will. And whether it is a promise of destruction or a promise of salvation, guys, you need to realize that there is no greater promise in all the world, in all of life, than the I wills of God. I mean, it is something you can take to the bank. They are absolute. They are without compromise. When God says, I will do something, you can bet on it. He will indeed do it. How do we know? Well, as we've been going through the book of Isaiah, we've been seeing a lot of prophecy that he said, I will, and they have occurred. God is 100% on the prophecies that he has given. There are some prophecies that have yet to come to pass, but none have failed. We can rest assured that the elements that have yet to be fulfilled will be indeed fulfilled. He says, I will bring the blind by way that they knew not. So the blind here, I think is in a broad sense, is all those who spiritually cannot, or better yet, spiritually refuse to see. See, I have a hard time believing anyone cannot see the reality of God. I mean, Romans speaks of the fact that all we need to do is look around. It's hard to somehow blind yourself to God's creation. To see that the miracles of what he's doing, what he's done. In the narrow application, I'm sure this verse is no doubt in reference to specifically Israel, the Jewish people who had turned away from their God to worship now carved images and false deities. This verse tells us that God will bring them by a way that they know not. And I think that we could read it without twisting scripture here at all. We could read it rather by the one that they knew not. Because that way, that one, is referring no less than the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who would make the blind to see. He would be the light for all of mankind. I'll bring them. Bring the blind by a way or by a one that they knew not. I'll lead them in the paths that they have not known. Make darkness light before them, crooked things straight. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. John 8:12 says, Jesus spoke to them again saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We discussed last week about the fact that in a believer's life, there is a light emanating from them that is something that goes beyond words. You all know certain born-again believers that you have contact with that they've never need to tell anybody that they're a Christian verbally because it's something that you see in their face and their interaction and just something you just feel from the person. As an individual that I know just really in passing, he's lives in the community where I live, and he was in a very difficult, tragic farming accident a couple days ago. A tractor fell on him, and he was trapped for like 3 hours before they found him. And I heard the thing unfold on the scanner, because you guys know as police chaplain I get the scanner on all the time, but I never heard the name. But Brian Harnish knows him very well, and I know him in passing. He's like the county guy or the township guy, you know, that drives around the township truck, you know, that kind of guy. And, you know, everyone's got to know him if you live there. You know you're a redneck win, you know, kind of thing. And they helicoptered him out of there, and he seems to be, you know, okay, some busted ribs and stuff like this. But, you know, I asked Brian, you know, I'd never talked to the guy in any length. I says, is he a believer? And Brian said, oh, yeah, absolutely. And I said, you know, I just knew it. I've never really had a conversation with the guy, but from 10 feet away, you could just feel that the guy was at peace under any circumstances. He just, the kind of way he rolled through life with a smile on his face, that no matter what's happening, everything is all right. That's the light that is shining in us, that shines out of us. And he's saying that he will bring that light to mankind if we're willing to receive it. This verse tells us darkness will become light, crooked things will become straight, and all this is going to occur at the hands of one, Jesus Christ. Luke 3:5 says, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Taking a page right from Isaiah here and applying it to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, you are our God. There's going to come a time in a life, whether it be corporately with all of mankind, or whether it be individually for each one of us, where there's this moment of epiphany where all of the hope and the faith that we've put on other things, we will suddenly realize how empty, and yes, how even stupid that is or was. Usually you find those things out when they fail. You had so much hope in your money until it was all gone. Or you lived for your job until they forced you into early retirement, and out the door you went with a gold watch, and you always hated to fish. What are you going to do now? Whatever it might be, and you realize, well, that was dumb. I gave my whole life to that kind of thing. It is those moments, or the time that you think science and medicine can do anything, till you have a doctor walk in to your room after you've had the test and say, there's nothing we can do. You're going to die. But you're the doctor. Nothing we can do. And those are the times that you better be worshiping the true and living God, the great physician, the one who truly has control of everything in his hands. So according to this verse, in their shame, they'll turn their faces away from the true and living God, no doubt. They realize how stupid they've been. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that you may see. Now that's a little verse, but there's a lot there. Hear ye deaf, look ye blind, that ye may see. Now again, we need to look at this verse and realize that the specific narrow interpretation of this passage is aimed right at Israel, no doubt. But do not think that we are somehow exempt from this passage here in Isaiah, writing it all off, passing it all off to Israel, saying, oh, well, it doesn't have anything to do with us. Because it does. We're not out of the loop on this situation. The call goes out here to the deaf and to the blind. And you don't need to go to Israel tonight to find one of those. Generally speaking, you need to only go to that land that's as close as your bathroom mirror. Certainly, you don't need to go to any farther than, you know, the streets of any town in USA. Blind and deaf, My, welcome to the country of the blind and deaf. And amazingly enough, even after 2,000 years, God in His mercy continues to be patient, continues to call out to us, continues to pour out His mercy. Y'all eat today? God's mercy. I mean, God continues to pour out these things that we take for granted. We think that we're somehow owed this stuff, aren't we? Hear ye deaf, look ye blind, that ye may see. He says in verse 19, who's blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I send? This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Who's blind but my servant? Got any servants here today? Who's deaf but my messenger? Who is blind? Well, he that is perfect and blind is the Lord's servant. What's happening here? What's this verse talking about? Well, God, never one to be topped in the area of irony, sarcasm, even, is manifesting that kind of attitude here as he refers to Israel in the same sentence as being both perfect and blind. Now, these comments we can gather here are specifically in reference to those who somehow believe themselves to be righteous and holy, but are not. I'm okay. I'm a good person. There is no greater weapon of Satan than self-righteousness, some sort of lax, I go to church on Sunday, religious attitude. It will mean nothing to God about your church attendance. He's not keeping points. If you're going to church, you're here tonight or come on Sunday, because somehow you're trying to please God, let me just put your heart at ease right now. He doesn't care. What does He care about? What's going on inside? Well, you mean I shouldn't go to church anymore? Oh, guys, church is wonderful, but church is an overpouring, an overflowing of your hearts and attitudes. I am to serve God not because He'll love me more, or I'm on some sort of special little spiritual level because I show up Monday nights for deacon work. Then God's like, oh, let's see. Let me write that down, you know. Who was there? It needs to be an overflowing. It's like, man, I love the Lord so much, I can't get enough of this. And so I need to show up. I'm always amazed that, you know, how some will come to church on Sundays or even here on Wednesdays. With me, it isn't enough to show up at, you know, 7 o'clock. And I'm not stepping on anyone's toes in particular, so I'm not pointing my finger if you're guilty of this. Show up at 7 o'clock for church. It's like, nah, I want to show up early so I can, you know, I want to hang out with everybody. I want to talk to them and schmooze and see how everybody's doing. And then those who like, amen, boom, they're gone. They hit that door before I do. They are out of here, you know. Hang around. Why don't you get to know somebody? Those are usually the people that go, it's like, people at Calvary Chapel, they're so uppity, you know, and they never talk to me, and I'm just such an outsider. It's like, dude, we're here. Where are you? It's an overflow of your heart, your desire. I want to serve. I want to be in church. I want to fellowship. I want to hang out. Can't get enough. So I have to say, go home. You've been here too long. You've been here 3 hours. You go home. Sorry. It's a flash, sorry. We need to be able to have that kind of attitude in our hearts. But there are always those who somehow think that they're in that kind of spiritual groove, and that God's on the point system, and I've got more good than I got bad, and so those things will weigh out. Nothing could be further from the truth. Tonight, as you sit here listening to my voice, you are either born again and on your way to eternal life with Jesus Christ, or you are not, and you are on your way to eternal darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And eternity in both places. And how little these few years is going to matter. Everybody's going to like, you know, I should have spent more time on my career back there on Earth. Yeah. I was going to say that. I mean, and you know, we kind of know that. We go, yeah, that's true. I mean, no one will care. Okay, then why are you doing it? Ooh. Now I had a nerve, didn't I? Well, hey. And again, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a career. I'm not saying you should have a job. You need to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. That's what the Bible says. The Bible's very clear about that. So I'm not saying you shouldn't have a job. But what is your God tonight? We need to bring this passage into the reality, into the scope of our understanding, and realize this is not for just Israel or 2,000 years, or in this case, 4,000 years ago. This is for today, and it's speaking to us. Thou shalt not have other gods before me. What's calling the shots in your life? And the point of this, as we go along and finish this chapter, as you can see, is those who hear the words that I'm telling you right now over and over and over again and have this incredible ability to deflect them words. You know, they're like some sort of superhuman. You're blocking bullets. Pew, you know, it's got the Matrix thing going on. Pew, you know, you're dodging bullets. And they never hit you. You have the ability to come to service like this, and you walk out, and you walk out the same condition as you walked in. You go back to your idols and your gods of each week. And what God is going to drive home here is almost a human mystified mentality towards how that is done. How is it that you can remain that blind? Believing somehow that things are okay. They're not okay. Have no other gods before me. Seek first the kingdom of God. These are scriptures that are very clear, and they're poignant, they're blunt. And we need to take our spiritual fingers out of our spiritual ears and say, this is for me. Do I have other gods before my God, true and living? Certainly we see the likes of this passage in the Church of Laodicea in Revelation. Chapter 3, it says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And you knowest not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See, the Church of Laodicea believed everything was okay. They're good folk. They've always had padded pews. Everything is wonderful, and they have spent their money on their church, and they have got one nice church building. It is shiny. It is buff. Everything runs right, and man, it's just great. Missions? No, not really. Outreach? Oh, no. I mean, we don't want those people from the jail coming to our church, for goodness sakes. You know? Single mothers? Oh, no, no. Not in our church. We're respectable folk. People with drug addictions, alcohol problems? Oh, no, 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 no. We're good. We're minivan kind of people here, okay? We're good all-American farm folk here. We don't need any of that in our church. Oh, burn it to the ground and start over again. Have you lost all sense of what Jesus came to die for? And even 2,000 years before he came, here in the book of Isaiah, he is making it very clear what his point is. Do you know why Jesus came? He came so that each one of us might clearly have a way to understand the person of God. That he would pay a price that none of us could ever pay. What does that mean to you tonight? Does it mean second, third place in your life? Is that what it means? And we're so quick and so flippant to speak it and say, well, no, no, Jesus is first in my life. Is he first in your life? What does that mean? Is this just words? Or is he truly everything to you? I cannot emphasize enough of what it's going to be like when we've been in heaven for 1,000 years, and you look back at this and go, that was like 5 minutes. 5 minutes. It's going to go so fast. And I've always told you guys that it's your pastor's opinion that everything you see is pretty much just an illusion anyway. You know, it's just like one of these days God's just going to pull back the curtain and everything's a fake. And it's all just smoke and mirrors and the reality of eternal life's right on the other side. And then we'll really get down to living. Because this ain't it. What is this? This is a place for you to make a decision. And then if you are given a little more time after you make that decision, you have the privilege and the great honor of serving the guy who made the trees and the sky and the stars and the fish in the oceans. That's just a mind-blowing thing. And oftentimes we walk in Jesus Christ for so long that we begin to take all that for granted and we just start marching off into our hobbies and our busy, busy work. And pretty soon we don't have time for God anymore. That's what happened to Israel. I don't think they woke up one day and said, I've decided to worship a small little statue. You know, I wasn't like this thing. I had a dream last night. I'm no longer going to worship Jehovah God. I've decided to worship this bowling pin, you know, over here. And no, I mean, it wasn't like that. It was a subtle slide, just like all of the lies of sin, isn't it? It's kind of slided right into it over time. Verse 20 says, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. As I said earlier, there is always was and always is those, and believe me, you're here tonight, those who have the ability to come week after week to a Bible study and look at the truth and never see it. Never see it. They listen to the truth, but they never actually hear it. And it seems in a passage like this, I almost sense that God seems to be even a little frustrated and overcome by the same disbelief that just overcomes this pastor by that kind of thing. I don't know how you do it. I don't know how your entire spiritual life can be showing up, you know, once a week to church or once every other week, and that's it. And I can understand doing it once and going, whoa, this is kind of a scary thing. I want nothing to do with this, and run. At least that's honest. But to sit there and be, you know, I'm like, dude, are you there? You know, hello, 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 you know. And spiritually speaking, you're just out there somewhere. And I ask you again, why are you here tonight? Why are you here? Is it truly an overflow of your heart? It's like, well, I'm here because I love the Lord. And man, I want to be with the body of Christ. And an opportunity to maybe serve Him and to pray with people and be prayed with and to eat of the spiritual word and go out tomorrow and give it back. Boom! I mean, is there zeal? Is there passion? Do you love the Lord tonight? Yes. Like Eeyore. Or it's like, man, you better believe I love the Lord. It's more than just a t-shirt. It overwhelms you. It consumes you. God is asking the children of Israel, what is going wrong with you people? I've given you how many hundreds of years to pull it together. And here you are, you're worshiping false gods, and I've warned you, and I've warned you, and I've warned you. I've had prophets after prophets, and what do? Oh, you kill them. So what else do I got to do? Parents, what do? You do some serious butt whooping, don't you? It's like, me and you, kid, in the hallway. Because that's all you're left to do, because you're the parent, you're the boss, right? Now, some of you don't spank your kids, you have no concept, God help you, when they're 16. Oh. But some of you know what it is. It's like, it finally gets to the point, it's like, you know, I've warned you, and that's it. It's over. Me and you outside.
think God's less of a parent than you? Many of you tonight are in the midst of a painful situation in your lives. Now listen to me closely. I do not want you to get the wrong idea, to get to somehow the understanding that every trial is a punishment from God. Oh man, no way. Guess what? Life, many times, it just sucks, doesn't it? It's just bad, you know. Rains on saint and sinner alike, the Bible says. So some things are just a fallen world. But some of us refuse to acknowledge the fact that tonight we are in the midst of storm and trials because we brought it on ourselves. Because we refuse to heed the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought us to the benchmark. He brought us to the line. Said, dude, step across. Nope, won't do it. Up against the side of the head again, you know. And we go around that mountain, as we say around here, again. And we come back days, weeks, months, God forbid, maybe years later. And God says, step across that line. Nope. And it's very, very crucial to understand. Is what you're doing, is what you're going through, is it life? Or are you in disobedience tonight? And there is only two in all of the universe that can answer that question. Deity and you. Nobody else has a clue. You know. But do you see and not observe? Are you listen, you don't hear? Because if you're one of those, it's never going to ring that bell in your head. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I have been bucking the Lord. And the amazing thing is, sometimes this has gone on for years, and you're scared to admit that because you would have to admit that you just flushed all those years. And that's a hard thing to do. And the longer it goes, the longer it is. I mean, it's like, man, I can't admit that I just, you know, threw all that away. That's what life's about. Coming to that understanding. Jeez. That's twice in two services. I think I'm important or something. Guys, this is an issue that is near and dear to my heart. Bye. This is an issue that is near and dear to my heart because this is an anguish that I carry as your pastor to watch some of you lay in that muck for days and weeks and months and years. Do you hear the Lord speaking? Are you truly listening? Do you see what he's trying to show you? It seems that God at this point in this passage seems to be, if he can be, in deity, to be even frustrated in the hardness of heart and the ability of mankind to continue to live in this self-imposed illusion. Verse 21 says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Restore, Lord. You need to realize tonight that God has no problems with the system that he has set up. He is not repentive. It's a good plan. He set this up and it is perfect from start to finish. And he saw that this verse here, 21, would one day come to pass in the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law. What magnified the law? Jesus Christ. The work upon the cross. He took a great plan, and he shined a great light upon that plan for the whole world to see. And that light is Jesus Christ. And that plan gave God great pleasure, even if overall, corporately, mankind rejected that plan. The Lord is well pleased. Matthew 3:17 says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's the plan. The plan was Jesus Christ. And unless tonight, the Bible is clear, unless tonight you believe in him, you will be lost. There is no other way to God. There is no other path. There is no other road. Jesus Christ is the gate, the narrow gate, and few shall find it. But this people, verse 22, is robbed and spoiled. You know, instead of living so oftentimes in the victory that was then and is offered to us tonight, so many of us, even tonight, knowing the truth of the gospel message, even tonight, so many of us still yet live in bondage. We're slaves to our own lust. We tell ourselves and tell others that God is first in our lives. But be honest. Your life says everything but that. You have no time for God. You have time for bars, football, hobbies, overtime at work, dating, and the list goes on and on. You have time for all those things, but you never have time to get your hands dirty for Jesus Christ. You never have time to share the gospel. You never have time to really dig into his word and study and have a devotional life unto your own. And you say, "Tim, you know, you're being really hardcore." Hey, you know what? Isaiah's being really hardcore. It just I sense in this chapter, it's like that God himself is reaching to the very end. It says, "Look, I've given you hundreds, thousands of years. This is it. And there's going to come a day for each one of us, whether it be corporately at the end of the road, and you live out in one form or another the book of Revelation, or whether it be each one of us as we are snatched away from your human life on this planet. Each one of us will be asked those same questions. What did you do with the life that I gave you? What did you do with the blessings I gave you? All the money I gave you, what did you do with that? Did you give any of it back?" "Well, Lord, I really couldn't afford it." I have lots of words for that. I'll say baloney from the pulpit, okay? Don't tell me that. How about the time? Do you have any time for God? Most will fulfill this passage tonight, and you will walk out of here and you will quickly, as fast as you can, try to forget this message. Because it's stirring up things inside you that you have worked very, very hard to block out. And you'll just, on the way home, just keep chanting over and over again, you know, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm okay, Jesus is first in my life." You know, if you say that enough, you'll probably convince yourselves. But God is saying, put it out there. Show me. So many of us tonight are still living under bondage. He has offered us victory, and we are still under bondage. We've been captured by the world. You know, the bottom line is so many of us simply love our sin more than we love Jesus. And isn't that the bottom line in everything? Which do you love more? Your sin or Jesus? "Oh, Jesus. Jesus for sure." Do you still practice the sin more? Well, yeah, it's... But I'm struggling, brother. Oh, come on. God tells us that He is the victory. He's given us the power. I'm not saying you'll no longer be tempted, or you'll never longer stumble. Some of us are living actively in transgression. We're struggling year after year after year after year after year. We're going along, and I'm still struggling with that sin. You know what? No, you just love that sin more than you love Jesus. That's the truth. That's the bottom line. And God brings us around the mountain again. Step across, brother. You see, despite all the ideas that we might come up with in our own mind, God actually does expect us to stop being involved in transgression. Oh, really? I mean, He really expects me to stop sinning. Yes, He actually expects us to stop sinning. Now, will you ever master that? No. But some of us are actively in transgression and we're writing it off. Well, you know, I'm struggling. It's difficult. He still loves me. Yes, He does. Enough to take you outside and give you a good spanking. Many of us just keep returning again and again to our vomit. Round and round, that's the way we live our lives. It doesn't have to be that way. Be ye holy as I am holy, He has said. He has given us the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we might successfully walk this Christian walk. And you know it can be done because you know people who do it, don't you? There's plenty right here in this room, and you know, and you think, man, they have come so far. I mean, it's incredible, their lives. I don't know how they do it. Well, they sucked it up, practiced a little discipline, received the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they moved in the Spirit. And realizing that this world is not our home, and they died to this world and to the lusts and to the flesh and to the idols of this world. So much of the Bible, we need to realize, is a command. It's not a suggestion. Who among you will give ear to this, verse 23? And I ask the same question. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? So God asks for a very straightforward question. Who will listen? Who will hear what I'm saying? You know, I figure that in a crowd of size, if just one person went, dude, that, you, boom. No, here, Tim. I think this is yours. You know, if one person, and it was worth me showing up tonight. I'd figure that's good odds. If I could just get one. Because that's how widespread this problem is. Who will receive this truth? Who's going to make it their own is the question. Who's willing to wake up to the truth that God is indeed real? Therefore, His promises are indeed real. They will certainly come to pass. Therefore, His demands, His commands are indeed real and are expected to be followed. The cure for deafness and the cure for blindness in the realm of the spiritual world begins with the acknowledgement, I'm a sinner. I'm not living for Jesus. He's not first in my life. I have other gods before Him. He is pricking my heart to make things right, to make some hard decisions, to burn to the ground some very important idols in my life. Acknowledgement is halfway home. To hang on to those will one day hurt us very, very much. And none of us can point our finger at God and say, how could you do this to me? No, you are reaping the harvest, the whirlwind, as the Bible says, because we have sown to the wind. If we never admit that we're lacking, guys, we'll never know what it feels to be full of the Holy Spirit. If you are one of these tonight, you know that you are, because you've never just quite got it. You may very well be born again, but you've just can't quite find that groove, that place. Quite likely it is because God is calling you to an area of faith, an area of fellowship, an area of obedience that yet you refuse to answer. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured out upon him the fury of his anger, the strength of the battle, and it has set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid not to his heart. So the Lord, guys, as always, is left with only recourse, one path left, and that is to turn us over to the consequences of our sin. You want to live like that? There it is. It's not a happy life, not a happy existence at all. He's tried very hard to keep us from that. He's written a book right here with directions. Oh, and we come up with so many reasons. We blame others, you know, and say, well, it's because of that person. Oh, you don't understand. Oh, you don't understand. I have a good reason to disobey Scripture. I like that one. I've got a reason. See, Tim, you don't really understand. I know the Bible says that, but I've got this reason. No, you don't. No reason. The Bible doesn't say, unless you, except for, you know, Bob, or whatever it is. No exceptions to the rule. Often these consequences, this fruit of our sin, of our lives, man, it feels like fire, doesn't it? And that pain sometimes can become very excruciating. And it's amazing to watch, even on a human level, even as a pastor. I can't imagine the depth of how far and how much God can see in this realm. For what I see in the human level boggles my mind. But it's amazing that even in those situations, how many of us still refuse to make it right with God. Surrender tonight. Surrender. Do it God's way. He loves you. Do you know that? He loves you. Perfectly. Holy. Completely. Beyond your understanding. He's not trying to torture you or work you over. He loves you. Oh, and hasn't he given you so much? You've come so far. Where would you be without Jesus tonight? But you're still holding on to that little idol. It seems trite now when you look at it that way, doesn't it? The love of sin and the hardness of our hearts, guys, has made us deaf. It has made us blind. And according to this passage and all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is offering us the light of life. And you're kind of languishing around out there in some sort of gray world. It's not dark, but it's not light either. And maybe you're here and you come to church and looking for the easy road. If you listen long enough, sooner or later somebody You know, we'll give you that magic equation. No magic equation. If you ask enough people and you seek enough counsel, somebody will help you figure out how you can continue in your sin and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. No. Don't you wish it wasn't quite so black and white? But it is. There's no problem with clarity here. The only problem is whether we will hear and whether we are willing to see the simple beauty of the plan of God. He's calling you to give Him everything. Have no other gods before Me. It cost Israel bondage. And for many of us that are here tonight, it's cost us bondage too, and you're in bondage. We can see it on your face. We can see it in your life. The anguish that goes on. Do you believe in Jesus Christ tonight? Is He the Son of God, God in flesh? Can He do anything? Will He do anything? Does He want to do everything? If the answer is yes to all them things, then let Him. Let Him. And you can truly see the miraculous and the miracle, the beauty and the wonder of the Christian life. As we close in prayer, this is kind of it for me for 2003. Wednesday nights, kind of my final word, I guess, till we wrap into a new year. Are you ready to go around that mountain again? How many years will you waste away enslaved to sin, in bondage to other gods, when He holds all the keys to all your happiness? Stop for a moment tonight as we approach His birthday and approach the end of this year. Stop for a moment this evening, both here and as you leave this place tonight, and think about what you have. The lives that you have, and the friends, and food on the table, the joys that has occurred in your life. See, in my life, I it doesn't matter when God takes me out of here and when He chooses to remove me from this earth, because I am complete. And I don't say that to you in any kind of bragging. I'm not saying that I don't struggle with other gods. I'm saying that you all have made my life and the earthly realm very whole and complete. I just can't imagine what life would be like without living with all of you. And I get up every day and I get to come in and we fight the battle together. Every once in a while, we lose one. And it saddens me and breaks my heart. But then someone else comes in the door. And they draw the sword and they're flailing around out there and they're ready to fight. And it's like, let's go, man. And so, we continue. Year after year. Right about this time, the month of December, is when we moved into this church. What's it been now? 7 years? I think. Man, we've come a long ways, haven't we? We got padded pews. Pretty much top of the heap now. Where else can we go, right? God is good. What does He want to do with you? If you're still sitting out there and your heart's still beating and your lungs are still breathing in and out, God's not done. You're not too young. You're not too old. You're not too busy. You're not finished. God has a plan for you. Let's pray.